Looking at the second to last in our series on pastoral administration this morning. Next week we'll look at ministry evaluation, and then the third term will be totally given over to counselling. Looking at the subject of counselling, introducing it really only. Now looking at the committees of the church this morning and the various functions. Each church tends to divide its business into sections so that it's easy to administer, and most adopt a committee structure, although there's no biblical warrant for such a structure. The biblical pattern is, I divide the biblical pattern into four points. The first point of the biblical pattern of church administration is that teach the people that through the work of the Holy Spirit, as they mature in the grace and the knowledge of Christ, they will function. So the first principle of real biblical administration is that if you let the Holy Spirit loose in the church through the teaching of the Word of God, you will find that the people will mature in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they will function as they should. So the first principle of biblical administration is Spirit-filled Christians. And of course, most of your problems in church administration you will find as a minister come from people who are not Spirit-filled. The second principle is God, the Holy Spirit, gives gifts. Find out who's got the gifts and use them. It's so simple, isn't it? It's ignored by most. Find out who's got the gifts and use them in the place that the Lord wants them used. Thirdly, train the gifted people that they might develop those gifts more thoroughly. Now, of course, that's what a Bible school is all about. That's why you're here. You're here because the pastor of this church realizes the importance of training for ministry gifts. And that's all the Bible school is. It's a ministry training center. And fourthly, place the spiritually gifted people in areas where they can exercise their gift. And this really is your principle of administration. You get gifted people into the right place. So it's the old idea, you put your square pegs in your square holes and your round pegs in your round holes. You get the people with the gifts in places where they can exercise them with responsibility and accountability. And so I believe the pattern for biblical administration is you have your pastor as your chairman of the board, you have your elders who have the spiritual oversight over the church, you have your deacons who are the social workers, administrators, and that for each area of administration you have one person responsible with a team to help them, but one person who's got the gift of administration in that area is responsible. They refer everything back to the eldership who are responsible for the whole church. So I believe in a linear responsibility format, so that the responsibility goes, the pastor is responsible to the Lord for the whole church. The elders and the pastor are collectively responsible for the spiritual welfare of the church. The deacons are responsible for the social welfare of the church. And other appointed people or elected people, but preferably appointed people who have got the gift of administration that the elders have recognized, are put in charge of administration of various areas. And these will be Sunday school, library, finance, youth work, evangelism, buildings, and administration. So that gifted people, Holy Spirit gifted people, are doing the work, responsible for the work and accountable back to the elders for the fulfillment, or back to the deacons for the fulfillment of their task. And if it's a physical task, they should be responsible back to the deacons. If it's a spiritual task, they should be responsible to the elders. Now let's look at some areas where you get problems and where things can go wrong, or where things should go really well. The first is in the area of finance. Now, finance is a very important area in the church. God often uses money as a way of discipline. and a minister must know what the level of giving is each week in the church. If you're a minister, you should have a report from your person, your treasurer, so that you know the money that the church was given last week. You should be getting weekly reports on the financial state of the church. Because if your finances take a dive, it's often a spiritual indicator. In fact, I'm a great one for graphing results, having a graph. And so that you have your level of giving graphed in your office. And when you see that take a dive, that's a sign to just get the prayer warriors praying and get on your knees yourself, because something is wrong in the church if giving goes down. And it's not a time to ask people to give more. In fact, I challenge you as ministers, when your giving goes down in the church, don't ask for more of the people. Ask for God's guidance as to what is wrong, and preach your way out of it, and pray your way out of it. Don't bludgeon your way out of it. Many ministers go berserk when giving goes down. They are pleading for more money. Now, that is not the biblical way. If the money is short, God is not blessing. If God is not blessing, it's because people aren't obedient. If people aren't obedient, it's your problem as the minister. Perhaps you're not obedient, and perhaps this is God's way of showing you that you better get things sorted out. So money is a very spiritually sensitive subject. God uses money to bring you to your knees often. Now, there must be very responsible systems for administration of money. And I've given you what I consider to be a good cash accounting system for a local church. And the notes I've handed out here. It's as simple as it can be without being so simple that any crook could fiddle it. Now, what I've got here is a system that's very hard to fiddle the books in, so that everything is seen to be honest. And as I pointed out before, a church can be destroyed by two things very quickly: by immorality and by a money scandal. By a sex scandal or money. Sex and money destroy more churches than virtually about anything else. Even false doctrine won't destroy a church as quickly as a scandal in immorality or a scandal in money. So your finances have got to be well organized, and we've got a lot of rules about this with GST now, and with the Inland Revenue Department having special hit teams. I've made a note of that. They've got special hit squads. And if you're registered for GST, and most churches have to, what happens is they can just send a hit team around to audit your church's books any time. And you get someone in the Inland Revenue Department who doesn't like Christians. And if your church is making a stand for Christ, you are one who they'll pick on. Because if they can embarrass you financially, they've embarrassed your entire ministry. If they can get you in court charged with a criminal offence regarding money and taxation, they have destroyed your Christian ministry. So you've got to be very careful in this area. Now what you need is, let's just go through it and you'll see why. You need a notebook. And you should have two people working under the supervision of the treasurer, but not the treasurer. You should have two people who are money counters. And why do I say two? Well, because you should never have one person counting money. Even if they are above suspicion, someone could always accuse them of putting their finger in the pot. So always have two people counting the church money. And one of them should not be the treasurer. And so the two people should be appointed, people who have a gift. You're best to have three so that you always guarantee you've got at least one, two, or three of them there. And if there's only one of them there at the service, they get someone to come and help them. And they have a little notebook, and in that notebook, they record the total offering, each service. They count it, they record it in their book. So they've got a record, independently of the treasurer, of how much was given. And then all people who count the offering sign it that is correct. So you've got two or three people signing that little notebook every week that is what was given. And then they put the money all bundled up into its right denomination. They give the money to the treasurer. And the treasurer's job is to bank it. Now, do you see the value of that little notebook? Because if you want to make sure that the treasurer hasn't got his hand in the till, and you've got to be sure, that and you say the treasurer is a lovely man or a lovely woman, you don't want to accuse them of that, are you? But someone will. And you've got to cover them. So that before God, they know they're honest, but you can't prove they're honest if they're counting the money and they're banking it. You know, if I'm counting the money and I'm banking it as well, it's easy for me just to put $20 in my wallet. And a lot of Christians, they say, oh, well, you know, I'm spending a lot of money running to and from in my car. I'll just take $20 out of the offering into my petrol tank. You say, well, that's fair enough. No, you see, it's wrong. If you are the treasurer working as unto the Lord, if the church isn't giving you money to run your car to and from the bank, then you've got to look upon that as unto the Lord. That's part of your offering. You're using your car for the Lord's work. That's an offering you're giving to the Lord. But if you take money out of the church plate and put it in your car to do the Lord's work, as it were, without permission of the church, it's theft. Not from the church, but from God. So you see, you've got to cover yourself here. And a lot of Christians start stealing from the plate with good motives. But the problem is they don't stop. So, your notebook has got a record of what is counted. The bank deposit book has got a record of what is banked. And the two should tie together. And of course, the first check you'll do every time you do an audit of the books is you call in the little notebook and you compare it with the deposit book. And every item in there should be an item over there. And you can just check it out in a couple of seconds. It's easy. There should also be a receipt book so that all personal donations are recorded for tax purposes. Now that will be held by the treasurer. Once again, every donation that is given personally, someone comes with a check of $1,000 and they want a receipt. The treasurer writes a receipt. Once again, the treasurer is covered because anything that he or she receives personally is receipted. So you've got two forms of basic information for the bank. You've got your notebook, which records all the money in the plate, and you've got a receipt book, which records all donations given outside the plate. So the treasurer is covered. Everyone can see the treasurer is honest because he's got two sets of books, one by himself, the receipt book, one kept by others, the record book of the giving of each service, and they both will add up to what he is banking in the bank. It's honest. It's seen to be honest. Now, is everyone clear so far? So there's your receipts. The treasurer is covered. Now, you've got your bank deposit and you've got your checkbook, and no money should ever be spent in cash except for petty cash items like stamps and that, and really they're better bought in bulk anyway. It is far better to buy your stamps for the church in bulk. Buy $20, $30, $50 worth of stamps at a time and get a receipt for them. So anything spent by cash, you've got a receipt which covers it. And then you should have a multi-column cash book. Now, I've given you an example of that in the notes. And in your multi-column cash book, you may need, for larger churches, you'll need more columns. But in your receipts, you should separate out the date when you receive something and bank it. In fact, you'll just have the date of banking. But you should note whether it's from the offering, whether it's a special donation, whether it's something other, whether it's a special item. You might run a church tea to raise money. Well, the money you've made from the church tea should be in that special column. It should be noted, church tea. And then you should note any GST for our, in New Zealand, and then what is banked. And so your total banked will be in the outside column. You might have $5,000 from your offering, $1,000 donation, $500 special receipt, your GST. You might have another thing there that you're allowing for GST, and then everything is banked. So your total will be banked. You understand the way a receipt book works, your receipt side of your cash book? Now, what can you check? Well, your offering column should check against the offering book. So if you were doing an audit of the books, You open your cash book and you say, rightio, on the 1st of April, we had $5,000 offering. You go to say, let's see the offering book. You have a look at the book and you find, yes, they counted $5,000 that day. It's the offering that day. So that checks off your ticket. Donations. Well, what's your receipt for the day? Where's the receipt book? You get the receipt book and you find, yes, here's $1,000 in donations which came in to be banked on that day. So you can tick that off. You know that's right. Special. Well, there should be a receipt for that as well. You made so much money on the special tea you raised for the missions, right? That should be receipted as well. And then you go to the bank book and you'll find that there's a deposit slip for, well, I think it was $6,500. $5,000 from your offering, $1,000 donations, $500 from your specialty. So you've got a receipt at the bank, deposit slip stamped, $6,500. You know it's right. No money has gone missing, has it? Everything's been accounted for. The Lord's money is seen to be protected as the Lord's money should be protected. Okay, for your payments, every payment should be made by check, and I have presented for you here a form that we developed in the armed forces for payment of all accounts by societies in the Navy and the Army and Air Force generally. And I introduced it to the Place Center movement through my wife's work this year, and I believe personally it's the best form for a church to wear, to use as well. And that what you do is you just gather up. The treasurer doesn't pay any bills until the once a week or twice a week or once a month. So he gathers the bills together, and then once a month or once a week or once every 2 weeks, however often the elders meet, he types up one of these forms, attaches all the bills to it with the checks attached, ready to be posted. But he doesn't post anything, doesn't pay anything, he just writes the checks. He has everything ready to be posted, and it's all covered by one of these forms. And you might have 9 or 10 bills. Most churches won't have more than 9 a week or a month. Okay, so you fill them out. And you notice what it says, for the whatever church it is of such and such, your address, we hereby certify the below listed counts as true and correct and authorize the treasurer to pay in full all accounts except as noted. Now, you leave a gap there because your meeting may decide, okay, we'll pay the electricity, we pay the phone, but that plumber's bill, number 3, so you might have a plumber's bill, that plumber's bill, number 3, we're not happy to pay that. We don't want you to pay that bill, Mr. Treasurer, because the toilet in the downstairs is still leaking. He hasn't done the job right. We want him back to fix that before we pay that bill. So the Treasurer says, fine, I've written the check for it, but it won't be posted until he's come back and fixed it. Okay? So they sign that, and you rule off after the last account so that no one can add any other accounts after you have certified these ones. So you just put a big line. You might have only 4. Okay, from line 5 to line 9, you just rule them out. So no one can add another bill in and pay it without your approval as elders. And then you say, authorized at the meeting of the church board held at wherever it was, someone's home, on the such and such day of such and such, signed by the treasurer, the pastor, or an elder, another elder, and the deacon. Make sure you've got at least 5 signatures there at the meeting. Now, what have you done? Well, you've covered the treasurer. No one can accuse the treasurer of spending the church's money without authority. Now, it takes only a few minutes to do this, and that saves a lot of questions at church meetings. Because every bill paid by the church has been checked by the elders or deacons before it's paid. It's all approved. Any questions on authorities for payment? You understand the concept? And if you're in a club or society, and your society isn't running this way, I suggest you do. This covers you legally, and this makes sure no one can skip off with the funds. And of course, every check must have at least 2 signatures. So the treasurer signs the checks and attaches the check to the account, attaches this authority to all of them, and brings them along to the meeting, and one of the other elders or the pastor is the second signatory on the check. and they sign at the meeting. And only cheques with two signatures are posted off, having been approved at the meeting. It's absolutely full safe, isn't it? You've covered every possible way of people stealing money from the church. Yes, question, Maxine?
Do you mean clubs?
Every club, every society that has money should have a system like this. If they don't, they are a sitting duck for some con artist to come and rip them dry of all their money. And it's happening every month or so in the city. Some club, some society, somewhere is being taken. And they are being taken because they don't have systems like this. We just had a big Samoan church in Otara last month get taken for a ride. In Mangere. Their minister is in the book, in the fiddling the cash, apparently. Now, he hasn't been taken to court, so we've got to be careful about saying he's fiddling it. He is apparently. It looks as if he might be. Now, whose fault is that? Well, it's the church's fault. They haven't tied it up properly. Now, there are certain things that you can do for auditing, and if you turn that bit of paper over, in fact, if you want to use that form, just make copies for your own club, make copies for your own club or society. Use these. That form, I've made sure that there's no appendix or anything at the top, so you could use that straight away for any club or society. Just change the word church to club, a society or whatever. Use that form, please. Save yourself a lot of money. Okay, audit checklist for trustees. You have a treasurer. You have two money counters, at least, probably three. And they should be positions, appointments of the church. People, you know, say, rightio, Mike here, he's the money counter. That's his job, that's his ministry in the church at the point. He counts the offering with so-and-so, with someone else. He keeps the book to keep the treasurer above reproach and above criticism. And then you have others as auditors, and you can appoint auditors to check the books. And here are some here are just 10 audit checks that you can do to make sure everything is as it should be. Are all the books present? Have you got everything there? Have you got everything that you should have? Do all the collections show in the cash book? Do they all tie together with the deposit slips? Do they tie up with the trustees, the money counters books? Are all the receipts properly recorded? Is every check that's been received in bank being receipted? Are all accounts being authorised for payment by the board? Are they being paid promptly? Because as a Christian organisation, you should be paying at the right time. Now that's why I think a monthly meeting of the board is too infrequent. You should be meeting as a church board every week. Because most firms require payment within 7 days. And as a church, you should be the best customers for every firm you're dealing with. Now, you only hold back payment if the work hasn't been done properly. The church should always pay its bills on time. It should never, ever default on a bill. That's your witness. Is the banking being done promptly, or is money sitting around someone's car for days on end? Some people, you know, church offerings are taken home, kept in someone's house overnight. Shouldn't happen. There are night banks open. There are places you can bank money on Sunday. Money should be banked. Otherwise, you're open to theft. And sometimes it's thousands of dollars. Some churches receive $10,000, $20,000 in a Sunday offering. You've got some churches there's one or two churches in the city that have over 1,000 people attending a service. Well, you can get $10,000, $15,000 given. Well, that's a target for thieves. And thieves know churches have money, and they can just watch and see where the money's going. You've got to have systems to keep it safe, particularly if you've got a big church. A floor safe or something like that. If you can't bank it, it goes in the floor safe. Are all the payments entered? Has everything been done right? Do the bank reconciliations check out? Are the books being reconciled properly every month? What about the balance sheet? What about the assets of the church? Are they properly valued? Are they properly insured? Are your buildings insured? Are the things in the buildings being insured properly? You see, these are things that should be checked by the auditors every year. And I know in the Navy, we check our books every 6 months. There's an audit every 6 months to make sure everything's right. Nothing gets behind. And it's a painful, it's a terrible thing to be an auditor. In the Navy, you have to be an auditor. Every officer is an auditor every 6 months for something. There are so many accounts. So you always catch one every 6 months to audit. But I tell you what, things are kept on top of. You don't get problems building up. Okay, so the cash in the church is very important, and I hope you use those forms that I've provided. The next area we want to look at is the buildings and maintenance. Now, don't get into the hasty habit of some and draw up rosters. Personally, I don't believe in rosters for church cleaning and maintenance. I believe it's better to look for a gifted deacon or elder who has the gift of helps. 1 Corinthians 12:28 refers to that. And I think if you're taking the scripture seriously and you've got a need for an administrator, look for someone with the gift of administration who can administer the church as unto the Lord and do it to the glory of God. And you can mow lawns and wash toilets and clean floors and vacuum auditoriums as a Christian service. If you can't, you shouldn't be doing it. So I believe that you really stress the gift here and find a person with that gift to do the job. And to attract others to help in the job. And it is a very valuable Christian service. And I heard one minister say many years ago, in heaven, it may not be the minister who is receiving the crown of glory. It may be the church cleaner, the old lady who just quietly cleaned. She couldn't speak. She was never gifted. She couldn't work in the Sunday school. She was never involved in the youth group. Never out in the streets evangelizing. Never had that gift as the tongue. But boy, she was the hands of the church. She was just there quietly cleaning the toilets, singing hymns as she cleaned and scrubbing the floors and washing the walls, all the marks of the little children's hands. She'd wash them off, clean the glass. And she just worked and hummed and sung her way every week. She did that. And finally, that will in heaven be of more value than the minister who stood in the church and preached. Because he wasn't always preaching as unto the Lord. But she always cleaned as unto the Lord. Now you see, the Lord isn't looking on what you're doing. He's looking at how you're doing what he wants you to do. And there's not enough preaching in this area in the church today. I don't only mean here, I mean everywhere. There's not enough preaching emphasizing the gift of helps. All the other gifts are getting a good hammering, but the gift of helps isn't. And it's as important to clean the church and mow the lawns as it is to preach in the service on Sunday morning. So this is very important. Make sure people do things as unto the Lord. And I believe this is an area where a deacon should be responsible for coordinating the buildings. You have a buildings deacon, a grounds deacon. If you've got large grounds, you have someone in charge of the grounds. And find gifted people who want to do that as unto the Lord. In fact, Adams has a comment on that on page 447. In his manual here, and so you can have a look at this. Quite a good article here on church buildings, and of course the sexton in the Anglican situation is the person referred to here in the church sexton, the one who looked after the buildings in the Anglican church. They still have him. That is a special office, and a minister who ignores the man or woman who's in charge of the building really ignores them to their peril. Okay, the next is the library and your Christian resources. And Adams has just a two-page chapter on that on page 442 and 443. But I tell you what, if you've got a local church, now where we are here is a bit different. We are not a local church in the sense of drawing our people from the local area. We draw people from all over the city. And so most of our congregation don't live in the vicinity and wouldn't be passing by this church any day of the week unless they come here specifically. But if you have a local church And that is our aim, of course. We're starting here, but we want to establish local churches in various places. The aim is to establish a church in Otara, to establish a local church in the west and in the east and in the north and the south, etc. Now, in a local church, you really want to try to make that church a community centre, the centre of the Christian community in that area. And the best way you can use your library is to picture it as that. And to have a church lounge, a church library, associated with a lounge, with easy chairs, with chairs where people can sit and read, which can also become a homework centre for the young people, which has got a coffee machine, a fridge with some where you can have juice and you can sell juice and coffee and biscuits. And if you've got a youth pastor, the use of a church library as a study room, as a drop-in centre after school, can be a really potent ministry, particularly today with working parents. But there are a lot of young people who come home, some of them aren't really young. My wife's sister cleans houses. She works as a domestic cleaner. She goes to different people's houses and looks after them while they're working. And she was in one home just last week, or in fact just this week, just yesterday, I heard about it. And Heather was there a bit longer, but the house was a bit dirtier than it had been before, and she was working a bit over time. She was due to finish at 3, but she stayed there until about 15 minutes past, working and scrubbing. And then she heard a bang on the door, and there was two little girls there, the daughters of the house. And this is a Christian home. And the mother is a Christian, the father's a Christian, the mother's working, the father's working, but the mother's normally home. But you see, she wasn't home by 3:15, and so an 8-year-old and a 6-year-old were letting themselves in and quietly making themselves a cup of tea, as it were, before mum got home. Now that is a terrible situation, because those children are at the mercy of anything. And you can say, well, I always say a prayer for my children. No, if you're a parent and you're not there when your little children are coming home from school, there's a major problem in the house. Now, pure financial pressure is forcing a lot of people to do that. Now, if you've got a local church, your youth pastor, or if you haven't got a youth pastor, the pastor, or one of the retired elders, if necessary. And you always want to have at least one or two of your elders and deaconesses who are retired, so they're there, they can be there. But they can have a ministry in the church and just say to the people, your congregation, look, if you're working and you don't want your children going home to an empty house, we're going to have a homework centre here at the church every day of the week, Monday to Friday, from 3 till 5, or maybe 3 till 6. Where the children can come, they can get a glass of orange juice, they can get a biscuit, or three. And parents, you'll pay for the biscuits, you'll pay for the orange juice. Older children, come and get a cup of coffee or tea. And we'll have places for little children to play, we'll have places for older children to study. You know what'll happen? Your church will be full. Because in most local areas today, a large proportion of children go home to entry houses, and they'd rather not go home to entry houses, and their parents would rather they didn't. And here is a potent youth ministry where you can help children with their homework, and also help them with their homework in an environment where you've got a good library of Christian books, where you can encourage them to read them. And you have to judge your area, but some of the areas you'll have all young children, little ones, from 5 to 10. Right, well, you've got to gear the people who are going to be in that drop-in center to the little ones. So you can have your child evangelism teams geared up Monday to Friday between 3 and 5. And tell parents to pick their children up from the school. So you can really have, you can have a Sunday school outreach every day of the week if you want, if you've got a local church. Now, I saw that used a little bit in the church I was saved in for a few years, but it lapsed. But I think it's about time to start it out there again. Now, use the church. But you've got to have a library. And also have a good bookshop. And encourage the bookshop. Make sure, as a minister, you take quite a bit of interest in what's in that bookshop. and there should be regular funds put aside for the church library. And I don't mean $50 a year. If you're going to build a library, you need about $500 a year to build a library. And the church should value its library. Now, it won't value its library if no one uses it. Don't expect to get the church meeting to approve $500 a year from a budget that normally already stretched anyway to go into books if no one's going to read them. But if you establish your drop-in centre and you as a minister put all your books that you can think of and get everybody else to dig into their own home libraries and get all the good Christian books for children you can find and good theology books for older ones, get them in there. And then, when they can see that there's children studying, they're doing homework, and you've got to have tables and chairs, you know, like this place. This is a perfect drop-in centre. You've got a kitchen out the back, you've got tables and chairs here, but you've got to administer it. You don't just open the building and let the kids go for it. You've got to really administer it so that young people in the area know that you go to that church down the road and you can study there. Now, there are a lot of children who can't study when they go home. They haven't even got their own room. They're there with three or four other brothers and sisters. TV's going, or the radio's going. They can't sit at the kitchen table and study. And there are a lot of children who educationally are disadvantaged because there just isn't anywhere at home for them to study. Now, you provide that place in the church, you've done not only a good service to your nation, but boy, you've done a good service to the church, because that young person who values study and wants a place to do its homework has got a place to come. He's coming to a church. And if he's coming to a church Monday to Friday, it's easy to then start coming to the church on Sunday. Even if he never would have thought about it before. Because if other Christian young people are coming to the church, it becomes their social club. And rather than hanging out the back of the local rugby league club, sniffing glue with their friends, they come to your church and drink their orange juice and have their biscuits and do their homework, you will have impact. Now, these are easy evangelism areas. See, evangelism doesn't mean necessarily going out. There are a lot of people looking for places to come in. And there are too many churches, the door's locked. The minister's not there. Well, if you're a minister, be there. If you've got an assistant pastor, the assistant pastor may be the one who's in charge of that ministry. But it's a ministry. And you'll see more people saved through a drop-in centre than you'll see saved on Sunday nights often. So really give some thought to that. The build your library up, have resources for people to sit and read, have places for little ones to play and have good supervision. So you've got to get people who volunteer their time freely to come and help in this. Make sure you don't become a dumping ground, though, in the area, you know, where some unbelievers will just leave their brats and expect you to look after them for free. They'll pick them up from the daycare and drop them off at you so they get 3 free hours, save a bit of daycare money. Be careful of that one. But you may even say, well, that's even worth having that so that we can evangelize the children. So you might have a special young people's crusade every afternoon after school for the little ones, while the older ones are able to have a homework center. Do their homework and then read some good Christian books. Have the pastor come around and help them with their homework. See, as a minister, you've got to be prepared to get involved in these things to expand the ministry of the church. But you've got to be careful, you've got to be thorough, you've got to be thoughtful and prepared. Read through those 2 pages there. Very, very useful. Missions and evangelism we have covered. Within the your church, you should have a missionary group. I don't believe in a missionary committee, but you should have one deacon or elder, preferably an elder, responsible for missions in the church. And that elder is responsible for vetting all missionaries who want to come and speak. You often, as a minister, you don't know this, but if you become a minister of a church that's established, you'll get literature, you'll get probably 5 or 6 letters from various missions every week delivered to a church. Whether you want them or not, they'll just come. Now, some of them may be very good, and you should have one elder who's responsible for missions if you're a minister. If you're a minister, you might have a special emphasis on missions yourself, but really, if you try to tie yourself up in the missions area, you won't be preaching, you won't be teaching. So have one elder who all the missionary material goes to. And that elder's job is to get the information to the people, so they'll probably get 50 or 60 reports from all the missions, and they'll prepare little mission summaries, little inserts to put in your church bulletin, telling the church members what the various missions are doing. And then they will select missionary speakers to come and speak to the men's group, the ladies' group, the youth group, and the church. And make sure they check the people out beforehand. So you've got to have an elder who really is spiritually discerning as your missions elder. And you can have one or two others helping them. Now, in some churches, they have a very big missionary budget. And so what you end up having is a large structure within the missions. So you have a missions treasurer, and you have a missions secretary, and a missions director, and some big churches can have quite a big staff. They can have five or six people on a missions board in a church. But always keep that responsibility thing and accountability thing going. There should be one man or woman, one elder preferably, in charge of the missions board, who is responsible back to the elders board of the church. Don't let the missions board go off on their own. They're responsible to the eldership. But they might have to have a full organisation, their own books and everything else, and of course they'll have to use the same accounting system the church does. And as I say, in big organisations where thousands of dollars are spent in missions each year, they will have to have their own accounting system. You say, well, that doesn't happen. Well, I know of several churches in the United States that have a missionary budget each year of in excess of $1 million. I know of one church in Texas that has a missions budget in excess of $1 million every year. Well, at the time, I've lost contact with them, but in the years I was working in association with them, loosely, they had some years they were spending $2 to $3 million. In mission activities, sending tapes out to missionaries, sending literature out to missionaries, supporting missionaries in the field. I think they had just about 1,000 men and women had left the church, not to go into the world, but to go into the world as missionaries. They had nearly 1,000 members of their church as missionaries. Then again, their church had a membership of in excess of 15,000. So you see, if you're in an organisation that large, and you know, a church in New Zealand could grow that big, you don't know, you've got to have a pretty big missions organisation with a missions treasurer, probably almost full-time, well, virtually, you've got a full-time treasurer and secretary for your missions board who are paid by the church in that situation to coordinate the support of several hundred missionaries that your church has got on the field and make sure people hear about what they're doing. You're almost producing a little book each year reporting on what your missionaries are doing. But that's not a burden, that's a great thing. You should be praying that you get into that situation. So depending on the size of your church is going to depend on the size of the missions organisation. But make sure that the elder in charge of missions is accountable back to the church board. Don't let any organisation in the church go alone. Whatever work you're doing, the work must be reported back to the eldership regularly. Every month there should be a report. Every year there should be an annual report back to the elders on what you're doing. And of course we can move there straight into the Sunday school and Bible class, because that's another aspect of the church where there should be a superintendent who should really be an elder. Should be an elder in charge of the Sunday school Bible class area. And under that elder's responsibility, they are accountable to the board, but they should have people accountable to them for the running of the Sunday school and Bible class. And there'll be what was used to be called the cradle role, or the beginners, the little ones under five. Then you'll have the juniors from five to about seven. Maybe 8, 5 to 8, that's when they're still learning to read. They still can't read. So you've got those who can't read. You tend to divide them into literacy groups. You've got those who can't read, under 5. Those who are learning to read, about 5 to 8. Those who can read, 8 or 9-year-olds onwards, up until teenagers, and then you've got the teenagers in your Bible class. So you tend to have 3 branches of your Sunday school, the beginners, the juniors, and the intermediates, and you tend to have a Bible class afterwards for the teenagers before they join the adult Bible class. So you can have 5 branches of your Sunday school. Now, I've already talked about that in a previous lecture where I've personally given my view. I prefer the Sunday school and Bible class meeting before church rather than going out halfway through. I prefer to have a full Sunday school from 9 till 10:30, whatever, and then church. But that pattern we've got away from that pattern virtually universally now. I think there's still a few churches doing it, but most churches try to meet at have a church service at 10 in the morning or 10:30, so they're finished before 12 o'clock. And they quite often have a little fellowship hour after their service. That's where a lot of them meet at 10 to 11, then from 11 till 12 they have a cup of tea and a talk. I prefer personally still the old pattern. Meet at 9 o'clock for Sunday school. 9 till 10 Sunday school, and then you can have your 10:30 till 11:30, 12 church. So that you keep a full Sunday school running with all ages catered for. So you've got your adults, your young teen, your teenagers, your young children, right through to the very young. So you've got the whole age group coded for. Now, the people who are teaching are responsible to the elder who's in charge, or the superintendent, whatever you want to call them. And these are all to be people who have the gift of teacher. They must be Holy Spirit gifted teachers. They must be people who believe the Lord wants them to care for the lambs, or the sheep, teaching. And of course the pastor should really be the teacher of the adult Bible class, or one of the assistants will be the teacher of the adult Bible class. Often in a church where there is an assistant pastor or several assistants, one of the assistants will be responsible for youth work and will probably be running the Bible class for the teenagers. One of the other assistant pastors will be responsible for the adult Bible class, that will be his teaching area, while the pastor is responsible for the church services. But in a smaller church, you as the pastor should take responsibility for the adult Bible class. Unless another elder in the church has the gift of teaching and isn't involved in one of the other Bible class or Sunday school areas. You've just got to, you'll always know, the Lord will always make sure there are enough gifts to go around, but make sure you spread the work around. Don't try to do it all yourself and rob others of the chance to exercise their gift, but then make sure they've got the gift before you give them the job. There's nothing worse than giving a person a Bible class when they don't know how to teach, when they can't take the Word of God and make it alive to young people. Okay, so once again, your enthusiasm is the key here. You've got to have people who are moved by the Spirit, gifted by the Spirit, but empowered by the Spirit, and you've got to set the enthusiasm in your church service. Your preaching has got to be of a sort, Holy Spirit empowered and led, so that all the people in the church have that attitude and that commitment to. So that the Sunday school runs that way, the Bible class runs that way, the adult Bible class runs that way. Every part of the church's ministry is all gathered together with that sort of enthusiasm. And your Sunday school, you'll find, your Bible class, your Sunday school, becomes the training ground for the pastors of the future. And that's why I personally believe in a full Sunday school system, with a full Bible class system for the young people. Because it's from that Bible class where you get the young people really coming to study the Word of God that you get your preachers of the next day. And Adams has quite a bit to say on the Sunday school also chapter 10 and 13. Going back, I should have written the page down. Leading Youth, chapter 14, starting at page 434, and the church school, for adults on chapter 13. In fact, Adams gives you some very good guidance here on page 424 and following on the administration of a full Sunday school and the importance of a curriculum. And he, as you can see, he has period 1 and period 2. He divides his Sunday school up into a very much a school system, so that you have a 30-minute or 40-minute lesson. And you can see the way he works it here on page 430 of Shepherding God's Flock. He starts his Sunday school at 9:30, and the first period goes from 9:30 to 10:10. And everyone has a 5-minute break, makes their tea, coffee, and then for their second period from 10:15 to 10:55. And then, of course, from 10:55 to 11, they're walking from the Sunday school to the church, and they go to church at 11 o'clock. 11 till 12, their church service. So they're still finished at 12, you start at 9. 9:30 in his case. Now, I believe still, I might be a voice crying in the wilderness here, but I still believe that's the best way to go. I still believe it's the best way to go. I think it's better to have a 1-hour church service and a 2-hour Bible class than a 1.5-hour church service. But you've got to decide this. You've got to be ministers, some of you men here. You've got to decide how you're going to go. And I think Adams here gives you a very good system. And if you have a system like this and you teach your Sunday school teachers, you have this attitude that this is how things should run in the Sunday school. You have two periods and you've got to prepare two lessons, and you are demanding of them the same standards that are demanded at school. And you should. Why should people? Now, why do you expect young people to take you seriously in Sunday school if you don't take yourself as seriously as their teachers do Monday to Friday? Now, most students are used to having their teachers take teaching seriously. Now, in some schools it's maybe a mess, but most teachers prepare lessons thoroughly. That's the way teachers should prepare Sunday school lessons thoroughly. And if you have a two-period system, you see, he has here, he takes New Testament introduction. And his attitude to Sunday school is that he would take Jensen and take them through New Testament and Old Testament. And you see, the system you can have is just quite wonderful. You can have a full Bible school running on Sunday morning. You can run a diploma of theology course for your teenagers and for your adults every Sunday morning before church. You see, it'll take them longer. Right? You know, you can do a diploma of theology in 2 years, 7 hours a week. But you have Sunday school 2 hours a week. Or just about 2 hours a week, two periods a week. You could do your diploma of theology rather than in 2 years, in 6 years. But what does that mean? That means you can cover everything I'm covering with you. You could cover with a Bible class group in 6 years. Now, you get a teenager who joins the Bible class at age 14. By the time he's in adult Bible class at age 20, he or she has got a diploma of theology. People don't take Sunday school seriously enough, you see. They don't take Bible class seriously enough. And if you've got a Bible class, you've got to tie together. This is why you've got to have someone in charge. Your adult Bible class and your youth Bible class cover the same material at the same time. And you might have a 6-year program, and if you want to base your program around the Diploma of Theology course, you base it around it. But everyone does it systematically, and you have your program set. So people have a textbook for Bible class. Say, oh, you can't ask people to do that. Why not? You're asked to buy textbooks to go to school. Why not take your Bible class seriously enough and ask people to buy a textbook for Bible class? This is Jensen. You might have 52 major Bible themes 1 year. So you're going to go through that. Why is there 52? Well, this is 52 weeks in the year. You might take 2 years to do it. So you tell people, right, next year, everyone in Bible class is to buy Chafer Wolford 52 major Bible themes. And for 2 years, that's what you do. And then at the end of that, they say, wow, that's great. And we've now gone through all that. You've covered all the basic doctrines, you see. So, okay, next year, for the next year, we're going to go through the New Testament. So everyone gets Irving Jensen, Introduction to the New Testament. Or you might get Gromacki, Introduction to the New Testament. But you get a textbook. And that's your syllabus, and you teach that, and you talk about that in Bible class, and everyone brings their Bible and their textbook to Bible class. Why is it a big surprise to you all? You're looking as if I've got horns on my head. No, you don't do that at Bible class. Why not? Why not? See, you make your Bible class your Bible college. We're just not used to thinking, that's basically, and we just drift along, do what we've always done. You're going to be a minister, you decide. You make the policy, remember, you're responsible to the law. You make the policy. If people don't want to come to Bible class, that's fine, but I guarantee once you've been running a year, people will be buying their textbooks and they'll be attending if you are teaching properly. And if you haven't got someone to help you, combine the young people and the older people in a Bible class and take them through it. They'll get excited. Do you get excited with theology and... Of course you do. Tuesday night, it's a highlight, isn't it? Wow, getting learning all those new things. Young people like to learn. I haven't met a young person who doesn't like to learn yet. Let's take it seriously. Okay, any questions on those areas? Lots to think about there, isn't there? Adams gives you very good guidance here. Great challenge too. Any questions? Not clear? Yes, Carol?
How one pays the tithings, would you recommend them to pay like for accounting them?
What's paying their tithe? Paying their offering?
The offering.
You could pay your offering by cheque or cash, it wouldn't matter. If you want a receipt, you really should be paying by cheque so that your name is on it and you would hand it directly to the treasurer for a receipt. It's hard to work, but it depends on, see, once again, our government demands receipts for accounting purposes. So you just got to work out with the treasurer, talk to the treasurer and say to the treasurer, I'm intending to give to the church $50 a week or $20 a week. And they might say, okay, you put that in cash in the offering, and at the end of the year, I'll give you a receipt for $1,000 for your offerings for that financial year. So that you've got your receipt for what you have put in, but you just put it in cash. But then they've got to know that you're doing that, and that financially is a bit dicey. So it may be better. Yeah, the numbered envelope is another way, and then all numbered envelopes are receipted. All cash is just put in the book. So a lot of churches use these numbered envelopes, and every member who wants to be in the numbered system is given a number, and the secretary knows who's doing what and writes a receipt each week for what they've put in their envelope. But of course it would drive a secretary mad if there's a dollar a week in the envelope. You know, this is if you're giving $20 to $50 a week, so that it will be significant for the tax purposes at the end of the year. And of course tax is something to think about, because if you're getting money back from the government, it's more money that you can then give back to the Lord. And our evil government gets enough off us now, so if you are entitled to a rebate, get the rebate back and pour it back into the Lord's work. So it is a very important area. Does that make sense? Yeah. I hope you are challenged to take the whole concept of Sunday school and Bible class more seriously than I think we all do. And the importance of coordinating it as part of a church training program. And again, one church I was in quite a few years ago now, I suggested a program to organize the church Sunday school system along that, and they fired me. I was the director of the Bible class, and I was fired from that position because I had the temerity to suggest that what they were doing wasn't working. And they all, of course, had a vested interest in keeping on, muddling on, because all the Sunday school teachers didn't want to do any preparation. And I was suggesting to them, horror of horrors, that they should be working to a syllabus, sticking to a syllabus, not the syllabus of the Baptist Union, but a syllabus that was drawn up around God's Word, so that by the time a young person got into the Bible class, they had really studied most of the books of the Bible. They knew all the basic stories. Because I was finding, I was getting people in my Bible class, they didn't know one end of the Bible from the other. But they'd been in the Sunday school for 10 years. As I say, I was fired for my pleasure. And it was interesting because about 6 years later, a woman phoned me from that church and she said, John, she said, I've just read your paper. that you presented to the elders all those years ago. They now want to do it. I laugh. I said, well, good luck to you. And she did put it into practice and grabbed the Sunday school by its bootstraps, as it were, and pulled it back into line with the church. But if you're going to be a pastor, you men, you have got to make the policy on the Sunday school teaching. You've got to think, what do I want those young people to know? What do I want taught? So that it ties in with the teaching ministry of the church. And then with your Bible class, as I say, I really challenge you to make your Bible class for your young people and your adults before the service really like a diploma of theology course. And give a diploma. My little daughter's just found a certificate I was given by the Sunday School Union. We used to do Sunday School Union exams in the 50s and 60s. And I got the certificate. It's got red stars all over it from all the years where I passed all my exams and my pass marks and everything. That was a great thing. And we had a special presentation for the children. That was an incentive to learn. Now, take it one step further and really lift the whole training of your Bible class and really stretch those young people. Tell them to bring their Bible and their textbook. Set a textbook. Make it a serious thing. Too many young people come to church and treat it lightly. Why? Well, because they know that the Sunday school or the Bible class isn't taught by someone who takes their study as seriously as their teacher takes it at school. You've got to show that you take God's word more seriously than their mathematics teacher takes maths. Because they're comparing you to them. And that's why I say, don't be frightened of setting a text and telling them to save their pennies to buy it. $30 a year to buy a good textbook to run your Bible class around isn't a great deal. No, if a person can put a dollar a week aside, even give it to you so they don't spend it on bubble gum. No, they can buy a good text once a year and take their church as seriously as they take their school. Just a challenge. I say, I'm a voice crying in the wilderness. But just a challenge. What we are doing here can be done in Bible school. Bible class on Sunday mornings. Just takes a bit longer. Okay, let's close in prayer and let's commit the rest of this day to the Lord. Father God, we give you thanks and praise that we can study with the texts of men like Adams, like these others that we've been able to look at this morning. Men who follow you and who have determined to serve you in the beauty of holiness, men who want to dedicate themselves to you and dedicate the local church to achieving what you would have achieved. Father, help us to be challenged by what these men say, to go back into your holy word, to study it, and to see the challenge that is here, to live lives that glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, to live lives that magnify him, to live lives that honor him in everything. Father, strengthen us as we think about the administration of the local church and our own responsibility within it, that we might do what we should be doing here and now as we should be doing it, that we might later, as you move us into other positions, serve there as you would have us. Strengthen us and guide us, dismiss us with your blessing. Guide us through the rest of this day that we might minister Christ to those we meet, that we might be sensitive to the opportunities that will come to us this Saturday afternoon and this Saturday evening. Bless and direct those who are going on the streets for evangelistic work this night. Guide them. May the Spirit move through them. May they be sensitive to your word and to your will, and be prayerfully obedient to all that you command and in all ways that you lead them. Strengthen us now, Lord. Give us your journeying mercies and bring us together again tomorrow to hear your word and to apply it in our lives. In Jesus Christ, our Lord's name, we pray these things, that he might be glorified in us. Amen.